to the New Testament, Mark chapter 4. Once again, have a two-part message going here, and last week I was speaking on what Jesus is talking about and teaching us about here in this gospel passage, the seed and the sower. And actually, the two-part thing comes in with sharing about the seed, which is this, as we start out, the seed and the sower. And this week, this part a little bit more on the seed and the soil, although they're quite intertwined and not totally separated out here. But Mark chapter 4, right at the beginning of the chapter, we read this. Jesus is speaking in parables, and this is the parable story of the farmer scattering seed, something, an image that should certainly be very familiar to all of us here in this area and from our growing up years, and something that we see in full bloom and full fruition right now at harvest time. So it should have all the more significance and meaning. But before I go further and talk about what's here and talk about what Jesus is talking about and sharing with you what he says, and I thank you very much. I always forget the water ahead of time. What Jesus is talking about is this. There's four types of soil here. And he's saying, for him, for them, in that day, in that time, with his audience, and everything on down through, including to today, to say, there are four types of responses to the preaching of the word. There are four types of responses to the preaching of the word. Before I say more, either from Jesus in the Gospels or from what we can add to that or say to that without adding to it, but saying more, adding more explanation to that, every single person, whoever hears the gospel, including in Jesus' own audience, including right on down till today, in this very room, falls into one of these categories. Once again, verse 1, chapter 4, once again, Jesus began teaching by the lakeshore. A very large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. And of course, that's handy for all the fishermen disciples he had there, whatever. He got into a boat, pushed off a little from shore so that he could be out from them a short distance to address the large crowd there. And the people remained on the shore. Verse 2, he taught them by telling many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Now he goes into the parable, the story, and he says this, listen, a farmer went out to plant some seed. And as he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on a footpath. Well, let me stop there to say that, again, this was what is still called today the broadcast method of scattering seed. They didn't have grain drills like I grew up with or whatever, many of you. They didn't have corn planters and whatever else is used for planting seed in neat little rows. It was scattered like this. And so some couldn't help but fall on all these types of soil. It's like basically doing that in the sense of scattering the word. Some's going to fall on this type, on this type, on this type, and on this type. And he explains those. He said, some of the seed fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate it up. Hard-packed soil allowed no penetration of the seed. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. Now, it was allowed to take some root in the sense of some penetration, in the sense of sprouting quickly, because the soil was shallow, but the plant soon wilted under the hot sun. It couldn't get a deep root system. It didn't have its roots go down deep. It died. A third type of soil. Isn't Jesus clear about these things? He's clear. So many times, we may be muddied up, but also we get all befuddled and don't get these things because we, more often, I think, don't want to than can't. But let me go on. Verse 7, other seed fell among thorns and weeds and so on, such that grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, verse 8, and they sprouted and they grew and they produced a crop that was 30 and 60 and in some cases even 100 times as much as had been planted. Take corn, for instance. You think about the seeds in a matter of speaking that come from that and so on, and even the initial planting and one corn stalk and however many cobs on a corn stalk and however many kernels on a cob on those two or three or four cobs, whatever may be on a stalk, and so on. We're talking about getting even then of other potential seed to be planted upwards to 30 and 60 and 100 times as much as had been planted. One seed, one stalk, whatever. He said, anyone with ears should listen and understand. And that's where the rubber begins to meet the road here. And Jesus saying, there's these different types of responses to the preaching of the word. But he's also saying that, you know, it's sort of up to a person's own receptivity and heart and soil preparation that will determine what seed takes root and puts up a shoot and bears fruit. And before I go further, I can't help but say this. Excuse me if I say this, but so many times what happens when we don't get what it is the word says, it's because basically we are closed off to receiving that into our hearts and asking the Lord Jesus Christ for the help of the Holy Spirit, which won't be granted unless we are followers, believers of Jesus. And so we don't get these things. And yet instead of admitting that there is our root problem, excuse the pun, we're so prone to say, well, it's the preacher's fault, or whatever the case may be. Now, he replied, let me back up to verse 10 first and say, later when Jesus was alone with the 12 disciples and with the others who were gathered around him, they asked him what the parables meant. Here's a tricky part to this too. He replied, you're permitted to understand the secret of the kingdom of God. He's speaking now to the 12. He's speaking to the disciples. Not perfect people, but hopefully, in a sense, I'm going to say converted enough to have made a decision to follow him. Even though there was one son of a devil, as Jesus in himself referenced him to be in their midst. But the 12 plus other devout and true, sincere followers. He's addressing them now, not the crowd that was a vast crowd that he got into the boat to push out from shore some in order to be able to speak to the crowd. He's talking to the believer followers now, and he's saying, to you have been given the secrets of the kingdom. And right away, we can also jump on that in the wrong way and say, well, that's not fair. He's keeping it from some and sharing it with others. When in reality, that's not the accurate interpretation and understanding of this. When in reality, what is happening is he says, you are permitted to understand the secret. And that word is synonymous in the original language here with mystery. You are permitted to understand the mysteries and the secrets of the kingdom. And I'll tell you why. He says, I use parables to explain everything, parables for everything I say to the outsiders so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He's fulfilling scripture again, and even this aspect of it and practice of his ministry and teaching and life. And that scripture was this. When they see what I do, they will learn nothing. We're talking about the most perfect human being who ever walked the face of the earth. And it was spoken of him centuries before. In fact, it's a quote from Isaiah. So we're talking 6 centuries plus before Jesus came and did these things. God made it known to men of old, prophets of old, that this is the way his ministry would go. This would for sure happen, and what for sure happened was that many came, when they see what I do, they will learn nothing. Again, a perfect man, perfect teacher, perfect human being, and he couldn't get it right. not as far as those whose minds were closed off to this Jesus Christ. And it says, when they hear what I say, they will not understand. Otherwise, they will turn to me and be forgiven. Now, let's understand one thing about Jesus' parable teaching stories. They were intended to conceal, and they were intended to reveal. So their truths of it and the riches of these stories are revealed to those who are devout in their following and sincere in their desire to learn. And when it came time for them to process that, he explained to the disciples what the others didn't get explanation on, not because he was keeping it from them, but because they were keeping him from that explanation. Their hearts were not open to this. Jesus talked about this, and this parable appears in others of the Gospels here. And he talked about this in his own life in ministry. He talked about this in his days of walking and talking on this earth. And he talked of this before his death and resurrection. And it was talked of about him for centuries before this, and prophesied in more times and places and ways than one. But Jesus essentially said to us, listen to these four things. There is essentially the closed heart. There is essentially, secondly, the careless heart. There is also the crowded heart. And then there is, in a matter of saying it, the cultivated heart. How do you like those four C's? How do you like them apples? Some people think. The closed heart, the careless heart, the crowded heart, and the cultivated heart. And in the closed heart, you know, again, the heart-packed soil was so, and even in the interpretation, you know, Satan took that away. Say, oh, there you go, bringing the devil into it again. You always got to put something on him and place the blame there. I didn't do that. If we read further, Jesus gave the explanation to the disciples, and he's the one who said this: if you can't understand the meaning of this parable, how will you on earth ever understand the others? The farmer plants seeds, so here's his explanation. It's not mine. I didn't make this up. Verse 14, the farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. He explains what the seed is, God's word. He explains who broadcasts that and scatters that and spreads that. He's the one who says that. We don't have to guess. We don't have to misinterpret. But we can understand that the farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message, only to have Satan come at once and take it away. The second seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the word, and yes, there's often an initial response of receptivity, acceptance, and joy. However, but, 17, verse 17, but since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems, or are persecuted for believing God's word. It's right there. It's right here. Read verse 7, verse 18. The seed that fell among the thorns and other weeds and such that will choke it out represents others who hear God's word. But all too quickly, the message is crowded out. Told you, there's the closed heart, the careless heart, the crowded heart. The heart that gets overcome and gets overrun and gets crowded with too many other problems and hindrances and distractions and whatnot. And it can come in any and many forms. And sad to say, one of the chief ones is money and pursuit of that and the worries of life. Did I make that up? Read Jesus' interpretation. The message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things, so no fruit is produced. Verse 20, the seed that fell on good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. Now, I'm not quite through now. That parable is finished. But Mark as did Matthew. If you want to look at Matthew 13, you'll see sort of the same pattern here, chose to bring together some of the different parables of Jesus. And perhaps at one time of his setting, teaching like on this lakeshore sort of like setting or whatever, maybe he decided to use, I'm going to tell you three or four stories in one message, in one time, in one setting. But whether he did that or not, the gospel writers had the freedom to bring them together and say, look, over his travels and his itinerant ministry and his teaching in different places and settings and times, you know, he said this and he taught this and he said another thing or whatever, and we're going to write some of this down and bring it together in this fashion. They had the freedom to do that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And Mark, in particular, went on to say, I'll tell you a couple more things about sowing seed and growing seed. And he says this, there's a parable of the lamp there. I guess for now I'll skip that, not because that one doesn't matter. But verse 26 says, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground. Does that not sound very much like the first thing we just said? The kingdom is very much like a farmer who scatters seed. And we already found out who the farmer is and what the scattering is and what the seed is on the ground like and so on. But night and day, while he's asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how that happens. You know, any one of you farmers here, you can do all the proper procedures in terms of, but it's, you know, and so many things, farming and planting that seed, and then it's out of your hands is the same as preaching and scattering that seed, and then it's out of your hands. I'm not responsible. Nor is the farmer for the growth of that seed. Now, you can do things to cultivate that properly and encourage it and so on, a proper care and nourishment, whether water and fertilizer and all that and so on. But when all is said and done, it's just like Jesus laid out here and said, night and day, while that farmer is asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens. We understand maybe a little more today, biologically speaking, and so on from what was then, but the earth produces the crops on its own. Not without help from the farmer. Nobody's saying that. But as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and he kicks in again with his part in the whole drama. And he brings his sickle and his field chopper and whatever else might be, for the harvest time has come. I'm still not through with Jesus' teaching and his parables, because we can go on to another one right here and say that this is the parable of the mustard seed. And Jesus said, how can I describe the kingdom of God? He opens every single one with that. So he's using something very familiar to explain something very unknown and unfamiliar to us. That's the worst use of parables. I've said many times in teaching and preaching that a parable is something that lays something down very known and common with something unknown and mysterious or whatever in a parallel, just like railroad tracks. That's what a parable does. Jesus was good at that, and he taught us to do the same. Because we follow his word, how can I describe the kingdom? What story should I use to illustrate this? He said, it's like a mustard seed planted in the ground. And it's the smallest of all seeds. Some of you have held mustard seeds in your palm. You can hardly see them. They can be that small and yet become the largest of all garden plants. Large enough that, like a shrub out here, the birds can build their nests in the growth of this mustard seed plant. Make their nests in its shade, and such like. Again, saying something a little further, of course, the soil condition is what it is, number one. And number two, it's like he could be saying that, the results, in another matter of speaking, aren't up to the sower who did his part, so to speak, in scattering the seed, which is the word, which has that power contained within it. And enough of a way to understand that this growth comes from this, and it's not of the farmer's doing. Well, I'd like to go here now with this. I've shared this, I'm going to call it a testimony, more than once. Many of you know that I'm not a disciple of Billy Graham's, I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have a great coach in the form of someone I've never met personally, but in the form of this great man of God. And I'm not making him more than he is. We just know that he has preached to more people, perhaps on the face of the earth, than anyone else has ever have known to. And he's done it for so many years. But that doesn't make him great. To me, what makes him great is the man has done it just ever so faithfully and humbly. Total dependence on God. There are other great teachers and preachers and such around, and I'm not discounting a single one of them by mentioning Billy Graham, excuse me if I have him sort of as my hero. But Franklin Graham, I said all that to make clear what I'm about to say now. And it was in the August newsletter that Franklin Graham wrote, and I don't mean decision, but a Billy Graham Evangelistic Association newsletter, that he wrote again of this thing that we have covered again and again and has been covered and as sort of like a real defining moment and turning point in the entire life and ministry of Billy Graham. And it all relates to the Bible and his approach to that and his treatment of that, his position on that. But 65 years ago this August, and this came out in the newsletter in August, was a pivotal time, Franklin Graham writes, in my father's life. And it happened in San Bernardino, California, a decisive step of faith that occurred at this conference center that he was to speak at. And this is before Billy Graham, the crusader and evangelist, was Billy Graham, the crusader and evangelist as we know him today or have known him throughout his life in ministry. He was an unknown, basically. He was preaching a lot. But it was the summer of 1949. He was 30 years old and preaching around the country to some measure. Another young preacher that was good buddies with him, they were having quite a time of it, and they were questioning whether the Bible, he was, I should say, the other person, I could tell you his name, and I have before, but whether the Bible was truly and entirely the authoritative word of God. That was the other, his peer, the other fellow, in fact, a ministry team partner, was questioning that, and Billy Graham was being affected by those questions enough that he was really wrestling with the Spirit of the Lord over these things. Although, and Franklin says this, although he never really doubted the truth of the gospel, he wrestled over whether he could fully believe everything the Bible teaches. Now, folks, if that's not a question before most of us today as followers or disciples or church members or pew warmers or pastors or teachers or so on, then I don't think anyone has ever been able to not face that question and deal with it and settle it. And you know what I'm going to say? I often do that. I guess I'm too negative, but so many have decided it all in the wrong way. But here's one, an example, and this is why it's an encouragement to me and a real kicker to me that, you know, he, in a sense, Billy Graham did a lot of things right in his life, but one of the main things he did right was to settle this question properly. And he wrestled over whether he could fully believe everything the Bible teaches. He even started wondering if his questions might cause him to give up preaching. That's what's involved here. But at the time this happened, in 1949, he was just, and he was already invited and set up to do that, and say, you know, the Los Angeles Crusade was planned. He was invited to be that evangelist, tent preacher, speaker. And say, well, that was common for his life, but it wasn't common, and this was his first. See, this struggle came at this time in 1949, before the Los Angeles Crusade, which followed this conference he was at the time. So what we're saying is the decision he made prior to that really first major evangelistic campaign was this very issue and this question, and he decided it the way he did and had an effect. I am certain of it, as well as many others, that made a profound difference in the entire future of his entire ministry, see? Now, late one night at this conference, he was discouraged. He was unable to sleep, so he got up and he went out into the moonlight for a walk. And in a nearby woods, he came upon a tree stump, and he opened his Bible and he laid it on that stump. And then he poured out the agony of his heart to God his Father, who he knew was hearing. And he knew that what I've just put out before you in all these matters and talk and details, that all had to be resolved. And it was resolved that night. And it was resolved this way. He knelt and he prayed and he agonized. And what he prayed was said, is written down later, Father, I'm going to accept this as thy word, blank, by faith. I know that I referenced many, many, many times the Hebrews 11 roll call of faith, where we have a whole roll call and a whole list of a whole lot of believers in the Old Testament who by faith did this, by faith did that, by faith did something else. And that key, that formula, that two-word intro is there for every single one of those on the roll call and said, by faith Abraham did, by faith Moses, by faith, by faith, by faith. And by faith. Now, say many times that it's just inspiring to read about these great giants in the faith of the Old Testament who did this and say, if the same were written for New Testament believers, we could go on with that roll call of faith based on what we read of the New Testament leaders and believers to say, by faith, Peter did it, by faith, Paul did it. That's not in that roll call because that was based on the Old Testament. The New Testament was just being written. We can go a step further and say that after the closing of the New Testament, it's exciting to think that we could do this roll call of faith on down through the history of the church and read about many leaders in the church who were faithful to God by faith doing this and this and this. And here's one, Billy Graham, by faith, prayed these words, I am going to accept this as thy word. And he felt the burden lift and he sensed the freedom and the power of the Holy Spirit in and around him as the story has it. Say, okay, so what? Well, I don't need to stand here and argue for what a great man of God he was and what a ministry he had and remained faithful throughout those years. Never caught in a financial scandal or an adulterous affair or any of those things. He just, you know, that's just not been there in his life in ministry. Was he a perfect man? No. No one any more than him in reading his biographical writings and material and autobiographical will say what a struggle he had in plenty of ways, just like you and I do in our walk, in our pilgrimage. But he seemed to somehow come out on top because he was just a man of God, man of faith, whatever, that remained faithful. But the same struggle stirs. And the reason for saying all this, come to this, within many today. There are voices across our land that emphasize parts of the Word of God while minimizing scriptures that make them uncomfortable. May I again reference the parable of the soils? You know, it's one thing that there's these four types of responses to it for four types of people. But let's also understand that that can be used to help us to think about and meditate on four types of responses any one person might have. I am entirely open to the Word of God and what it says on this or this or this. But it's very possible that in spite of that, the seed can fall on very hard-packed and rejecting soil when it says it's going to tell me how to use my money, for instance. You can put up any subjects you want and say, how open and receptive am I with a prepared heart in the soil of a prepared heart on this subject, but not here, or so far here and not here. Okay, anyway, we can minimize scriptures that, we just don't like what they say. And I've said it many times, I know, but sometimes we think we have the luxury, we think we have the option of saying, well, I'm just so for this. Boy, am I ever a believer in the Word, and so on. And it's sort of like, on such and such, no, nothing doing. Sometimes I like to picture it, and I guess I've said it before. I think some of you would cringe if I stood up here and turned to such and such passage and said, I don't like that one, grabbed that, whatever, and just ripped her out of there. We wouldn't think of doing that. But many of us do. I don't like what the Bible says about such and such. Therefore, I'll say it again, friends, in all kindness and love, we don't get to do that. We don't get to do that. Not and remain faithful to the Word of God and the God of the Word. The Bible is true from cover to cover. Listen to the words of Joshua 1:8. This book, meaning in total, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Excuse me if I say again that many will go from here, depending on your commitment to the Word, your love for the Word, your use for and of the Word. Go from here and maybe show up next Sunday, if at all, and maybe not have cracked it since from now till next Sunday. I'll say it again. That's always a measure of the depth of our love for God, the measure of our love for His Word, His revelation, His making known to us things, mysteries, secrets, revelation that we could never know, never find out, had He not made them known. And we can say, I don't care. I don't want to know. I don't need to hear. I don't need to obey and follow. I don't think we have that option if we are sincere believers of Jesus Christ. Back to Joshua, that this shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. I read this week, many of you probably heard about the death of Truett. I forgot his name, the founder of Truett Cathy, last name Cathy, just like girl's name. Founder of the Chick-fil-A chain of restaurants, a big business. And he said that he made a decision years ago to not have his establishments open on Sunday in honor of the Lord's Day observance and Ten Commandments instruction. What the closing comment on that was this: I feel the Lord has prospered his business. And I tell you, that's a pretty successful business. And he didn't have to do business on Sunday to earn the millions that he did. Whether it's that or something else, and I'm not trying to be dogmatic or hard-headed about these matters, but I will say over and over again, on a lot of questions, on a lot of practices, in a lot of areas where we fudge on the Word of God, we differ with it, we negate it, or we detour, we whatever. And so on. And the question always needs to be, well, if I do this and write to the letter of the law, 1, 2, 3, 8, 9, 10, bang, 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 how richly blessed I'm going to be. I don't know that. I don't know that. But the question always is this: if I go apart from God's will and God's desire and God's teaching and do something or other and practice it for supposed good business practices or what, is the Lord going to prosper that? Bless this, Lord. Bless this, Lord. I'm not within your will. I'm not in step with you. But bless this. Bless what I do in my business practices, in my income tax preparations, whatever the case may be. Say, is the Lord going to prosper that? Always ask, I challenge you, always ask that question. Especially when we know we're parting ways with the will of God. Well, it'll be fine. And you know what? You're probably right. So often it does sort of work out fine. Fine as frog's hair or something like that. I don't know. But anyway, a few weeks later when the Los Angeles Tent Crusade got underway, God began to pour out blessings in ways no one could ever have imagined. And the rest is history. The rest is His story. Meaning what God made of that and the faithfulness of that man in that way. And would his ministry and future all the way down to today have prospered the way it has? The results and the fruit. Crusade after crusade after crusade. Thousands of people. And I'm not talking about number of converts. I'm just saying that what came of his ministry following that? What came of his ministry following that? Began to pour out blessings in ways no one could have ever imagined. And the gospel exceeded everything. Faithful preaching of the gospel exceeded everything that had ever been seen. Anyway, Franklin also says this, and I'm going to leave off here with this part right here. I think about that stump. Franklin Graham saying that my father laid his Bible on. Many people feel that their lives become a lot like a stump, cut down, and that there's nothing you can do. Job 14:7 says, there is hope for a tree if it is cut down, that it will sprout again and that its tender shoots will not cease. How's that for planting and prospering? I shouldn't bring in all these things. I think of Paul. Paul was saying, in a sense, teaching on what would happen, and writing on what would happen in Romans, about what would happen in terms of opening up the church to Gentiles, and here at Sephora, God's elect all these years, the Jews. And Paul was a Jew of Jews. Paul had a hard time with this. He had a hard time with this, but the Lord got through on something he didn't want to get. He didn't want to catch. He didn't want to deal with. He didn't want to see. And that was the bringing of non-Jews into the church. And he pictured it as saying, like, the Jews have killed the Messiah. They have disobeyed. They've gone astray. For years, for centuries, they've gone into two exiles and da-da-da-da-da-da, on and on and on. Like the tree was cut off right at the stump. And you know what came out of that? A shoot, he said. It's just like this transplanting of this Jewish, or excuse me, non-Jew and Gentile tree onto that root and foundation. There's a whole other picture, you know, comes from, and Job says, there's hope for a tree if it's cut down, that you will sprout again and that its tender shoots will not cease. The range, the challenge is, a closing challenge on that part of the story is to arrange for some in-depth time in the Bible and perhaps come to a period or time of repentance for sin and recommitment to the Word and renewal and such like. Just to also represent what's come from Billy Graham's. Now, I just love to get into these old sermons. This one was preached in 1966. It's going back when I was still in high school, and Billy Graham saying basically that the decline in Western culture coincides with the decline in this culture's view of God's Word. And this was 17 years after he had had his experience with the tree stump in the Bible, and resolving the issue of what to do with the Word of God and whether to treat it like this liberal preacher friend that he was at the time team ministry with, and whatever. But I share a couple of thoughts from his message. If America's facing a moral crisis, that Billy Graham, that will ultimately determine the future of this nation. America, I quote, is facing a moral crisis that will ultimately determine the future of this nation. And that was in 66. The security of America is not being threatened by abroad then, and not today either. Not being threatened by abroad so much as it is being threatened from within. You always say, again, another key part of the whole ministry thing here, you can question, preacher, why are you always meddling in the politics? Politics don't belong in the pulpit. Depends on how you define them and whether they do or not. But I do know that when the security of America is being more threatened from within, then it's in our domain as the church and as preachers. Sorry. However, once you start reading the Bible and believing it to be the Word of the living God, the picture changes. The words of Billy Graham. And he shares these points and says, number one, a return to the Bible would change the moral tone of our nation. And he quotes scripture. But number two, a return to the Bible would strengthen our home lives. Number three, a return to the Bible would put sex in right perspective. Number four, a return to the Bible would give purpose to our young people. In connection with that, I still can't help but bring in something else I read recently in a book, in fact, published recently in 2014. And a good writer and preacher and teacher by the name of Chip Ingram, I-N-G-R-A-M, has said this. I quote him directly. And maybe you don't like me talking this direct about this, but excuse me if I do. Society has all kinds of freedom to push all the things that are perversions of the wonderful and beautiful plan of God, and I intend to speak for that beautiful plan from what the Word shares with me and with me through others, including Chip Ingram. I quote, sex functions like the fire in a fireplace. God wants the fire to burn hot and passionate inside the fireplace of marriage, and he's designed it that way. And that's beautiful.